5 weeks ago, we found ourselves at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, which reads in part, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And you may recall, if you were with us, that we explored the humanity of Jesus Christ, how this one who was and is the eternal Son of God became a man and is human in every sense. And because of that humanity, he was able to enter into the full range of human suffering. He was tested and tempted, and he is merciful to us. He's able to help us because he suffered. You may remember that I gave to you the example of your going through some sort of great trial or difficulty, and you have two friends who love you and who wish the best for you, but one of those friends has never experienced what you're going through, but the other has been through exactly the same thing. And I think we just sense intuitively it is that friend who's been through what you've been through who is able to be empathetic and sympathetic in the way that the other friend is not. It makes a difference, and many of you have experienced that over the course of your lives. So Jesus, having been tested and tempted in these vast variety of ways, he has entered into our sufferings, and I think with certain kinds of sufferings, it just makes intuitive sense that he can identify with what we go through, whether it's physical pain or betrayal or false accusations. And you may recall we stressed at the end the importance of stressing the humanity of Jesus Christ. And there is a danger, especially in our circles, that the deity of Christ will crowd out his humanity. So we end up simply paying lip service to the humanity. So jealous are we to safeguard the deity of Christ. And I offered you the thought that this is one of the chief features of a Reformed understanding of Jesus Christ. Often when we think of Reformed theology, our thoughts immediately go to the doctrine of grace, God's sovereign grace in saving us from our sins. But there is a Reformed Christology, and the hallmark of a Reformed Christology is this great emphasis upon the full humanity of Jesus Christ. You may remember, though, that the one issue I left unaddressed at the end of chapter 2 was this matter of temptation in the narrow sense, not just testing in the broader sense, but temptation in the narrow sense of solicitation to sin, because I wanted to reserve that for the end of chapter 4, which is where we find ourselves today. And as you think about Jesus as being tempted, you may think that you can well believe that Jesus can identify with me in various kinds of suffering. But what can he possibly know about the struggle and the agony of the temptation that I experience? Yes, in the sense of being omniscient, his knowing everything, he knows of my temptation in that sense. But how experientially can he know anything about temptation if he's never sinned? And if he knows nothing experientially, that is to say, if he hasn't been through the actual suffering of temptation, how is it meaningful to say that he is able to sympathize with us? Some of you may remember that we dealt with this question. If I'm not mistaken, it was around Christmas. It was one of those incarnation sermons that I wanted to come up with that was a little off the beaten path. I forget exactly when it was, but if you were there for that sermon, I think 3-4 years ago, something like that, some of this will be familiar to you, but certainly in an exposition of the book of Hebrews, we need to give our focused attention to this matter of what does it mean to say that Christ has been tempted as we are. Well, when we get to chapter 4, verse 16, we're actually beginning the second major section of the book. It's one of these areas where the chapter divisions that have been handed down to us are not particularly helpful. So with 4:15, we finish up the first major section, and then we enter into the second major section, which has to do with Jesus as our great high priest. You will recall that at several points along the way, there's been mention of Jesus as being a high priest, but now when we enter into this section, it becomes the sustained focus for some six chapters or so. You'll remember that these early Christians are under a great deal of pressure. They're under the pressure to apostatize, to turn away from their Christian faith, and to revert to the ways and the forms of the old covenant. And so what the writer aims to do, beginning in this second major section, is to display the superiority of the priestly ministry of Jesus, of whom the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Covenant were but types and shadows. As if to say, how can you even think about reverting to those older forms when those very forms pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is here, who has lived and died and been raised from the dead. Now, if you've been with us, you may recall that the original hearers and we have been getting hammered a bit in these recent texts. What with this warning against failing to enter into God's rest, this swearing on God's part, they shall never enter my rest, this language of an evil and unbelieving heart, this language of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and then last week, this idea of the penetrating power of the Word of God that exposes us. So it's been, in some respects, a lot to take in. But at the beginning of this next section, there's a fresh burst of encouragement. You'll notice this language of our being emboldened to hold fast to our confession, that is to persevere in the faith. Why? Because of our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. We are told that he has passed through the heavens. And if you think of this imagery of the high priest only once a year going into the most holy place, Jesus, after his resurrection, ascending to the Father, there's a sense in which he goes through the heavens and finds himself in the very presence of God. And so Jesus now enjoys this exalted status at the right hand of God. And you might think, if Jesus is so exalted, if he's passed through the heavens, perhaps he is one who for us is remote and distant. Far from it, we find in this text and other texts that he is brimming with understanding and sympathy and compassion and empathy. We have this double negative, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We think of our weaknesses, that of course is broad ranging, but surely in the immediate context, it includes our moral weaknesses and our spiritual weaknesses, that is to say, our sin. Jesus, as he looks upon us in those kinds of weaknesses, is filled with sympathy. Why does Jesus have such sympathy for us in our condition? His ability to sympathize is explained in terms of his having been tempted. He's one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The painful, agonizing, grueling experience of being tempted to sin, especially in his being tempted to forsake the way of the cross, is something that marked his experience. From the temptation in the wilderness to his pleas in Gethsemane, with the loud cries and tears that we'll read about in the next section, his fight against the solicitation to sin was with all his might as he sought to reject the devil and the world. Without sin, on those two words hangs our everlasting hope. Jesus Christ being the one who knew no sin. Jesus Christ being the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, who could offer a sacrifice on our behalf, and whose life was marked by a perfect keeping of the commandments of God, so that he could secure a righteousness that could be given to us that we receive by faith alone. He was without sin. He didn't sin. But have you ever thought about that related question? Could he have sinned? Was there the possibility that he could have sinned, even though, as it turns out, he didn't sin? Some people answer that question, yes, it was possible he could have sinned. And the reason they answer that question, yes, is because if the answer is no, then his being tempted is a sham. It's just for show. So some would argue that we have to acknowledge the possibility that Jesus could have sinned in order for the temptation to be meaningful. I would argue, no, it is not possible for Jesus to have sinned. And the main reason for that is the union of the human and the divine. Remember, Jesus was fully man, but all the while, he's the eternal Son of God. And it's unthinkable, inconceivable for one who is the eternal Son of God to have sinned. So I would argue again that it was never possible for Jesus Christ to have sinned. Then what do we do of the charge that the temptation was a sham? If he couldn't have sinned, then how does his temptation bear any resemblance to our temptation? I think the assumption that people are making here is if it was impossible for him to sin, therefore his life was something of a cakewalk, something that he did with one arm tied behind his back. That doesn't follow. The certainty of his perfect obedience is not inconsistent with great struggle and exertion on his part. And here I speak not only of the cross itself, but his entire life was lived with great difficulty. There's a sense in which his strife with sin was a fair fight, and his being victorious was a great moral achievement. You will know, of course, that at various points, Jesus, as a man, did not take advantage of his divine powers. We see this with respect to his knowledge. When he says, for example, that he didn't know the timing of his return. Or upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is clearly examples of where what he has access to as the eternal Son of God is, in a sense, shielded from his humanity. And that's why especially those of a Reformed or Calvinistic persuasion will use language like, this is true of Jesus with respect to his deity, or that is true of Jesus with respect to his humanity. One of the things that is particularly interesting in the ministry of Jesus is the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding and protecting him, sustaining him. Have you ever wondered about that? Why does he need the Holy Spirit? If he is the eternal Son of God, if he's the second person of the Trinity, can he in a sense do it on his own without the help of the Holy Spirit? So what the New Testament accentuates is the role of the Spirit in aiding the man, Jesus Christ. And because of that, it is possible to think of a life that is lived with the greatest of difficulty and exertion. Nowhere in my experience is this more eloquently stated than in a very obscure sermon from the middle of the 19th century by James McLagan in Scotland. And it was almost lost to obscurity were it not retrieved and put into a book by another obscure theological writing that I won't trouble you about at this point. But McLagan has this wonderful sermon simply entitled, the sympathy of Christ based upon Hebrews 4, verse 15. And listen to this language of how difficult it was for Jesus to be faithful at the same time certain that he would be faithful. He says, the work of the divine nature is not to raise Christ's suffering nature to such a height of glorious power as would render all trial slight and contemptible, but to confer upon it such strength as would be infallibly sufficient, but not more than sufficient, just to bear him through the fearful strife that awaited him, without his being broken or destroyed, so that he might thoroughly experience in all the faculties of his soul and body the innumerable sensations of overpowering difficulty and exhausting toil and fainting weakness and tormenting anguish, though by the Holy Ghost preserved from sin, and might touch the very brink of danger, though not be swept away by it, and feel all the horror of the precipice, but without falling over. That gets it exactly right. That fully takes account of the inability of Jesus to sin, and yet taking full account of how difficult it was and the exertion that was required for him to be faithful. Who can doubt that in the midst of such a crucible, our Lord faced the fiercest of temptations? Now, there's, of course, a sense in which Jesus was not tempted. He was not tempted by an inward temptation of an evil heart. You may remember the language in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Jesus didn't know of that inward pull. But in terms of the full range of human experience, in every respect, having been tempted as we are, all areas of life, Jesus knows the painful experience of being tempted, again, not simply as the omniscient Son of God, but having lived through it himself. You look on your life. You think now about the areas in which you are most severely tempted to sin. Can you bring yourself to believe this day that Jesus was tempted in that area or this area? Can you come to believe that there's no area of your walk with God where you are called to be faithful, where you find yourself tempted? There's no area of your life where Jesus doesn't know what it feels like to be tempted. Keep in mind, the pain of temptation is most acutely felt not in succumbing to it, but in resisting it. The greater your antagonism to temptation, the greater will be the pain. Some of you may remember the story of the two men who were both in dire straits. One was a righteous man, the other was a wicked man, and they both had families, and they both had children who were hungry, and an opportunity presents itself to these two men to get the money they need to provide for their family, if only they're willing to lie or steal. Which one experiences the agony of temptation? The wicked man experiences no agony. He simply gives in. He has no scruples, no conscience. He simply takes the money and runs. It's the righteous man that experiences the misery of temptation. Seeing the opportunity that is before him, going through something of a Gethsemane himself, you know, not my will, but yours be done. It is right here before me, but I can't. He's the one who experiences the agony of temptation. Now, of course, in our lives as disciples, we each have a mix of succumbing and resisting, standing firm and falling down. But the man, Christ Jesus, never succumbed. He always resisted. And in that resistance, he experienced great difficulty and agony. And it is out of that agony, out of his being tempted, that he has such great sympathy for you and for me. Sympathy not only in our outward trials that are unrelated to our sin, but even in our sin, even in the battles that rage within our own hearts, Jesus Christ is sympathetic. And so we are invited with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we wind our way through the book of Hebrews, we really do need to confront this question as to whether we really believe in the full humanity of Jesus Christ and all that goes along with that, or do we simply pay lip service to it? So believing that Jesus is divine, he's the eternal Son of God, that we push the implications of his humanity to the margins. He suffered, not simply on the cross, but he suffered for the entirety of his life amidst the many temptations that he confronted, because he never succumbed and always resisted. His agony in resisting temptation was greater, not less, than yours and mine. As we come to the Lord's table, let us come sensing that our Savior is sympathetic, that he has been tempted in every way that we are yet without sin. Bring to him your struggles. Bring to him your failings, your repeated failings. Know that he does not hold you at arm's length, but he is compassionate, he is sympathetic. He wants to enter into the brokenness of your heart and life. And so we invite to the Lord's table those who are believers, those who have been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those who are part of a church, members of a church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to come to the table and to experience the sympathy of Jesus Christ.